We have been in 1 Corinthians now for over a year, and if we were opening to Corinthians today, which we're not, but the passage we are at is, and now concerning the collection. When I began preaching through Corinthians, I had no idea that October 1980 would be a time of special stewardship emphasis in the church. So it was an additional confirmation in my own life to open that and see that we are right exactly where we should be at this moment in the life of our church. Now concerning the collection. I'm going to speak topically this morning and share with you a matter that's on my heart. I've called this message the Four Postures for the Church, and my text is going to be a survey, and then later we're going to get to the Scriptures. I've been thinking, what if Jesus were to pay a personal, in-the-flesh visit to Newport Beach and Costa Mesa and inquire about the state of His church? I believe if the Lord personally, in the flesh, came to this area, He would not be just concerned with how's Newport Mesa Christian Center doing. He would be concerned about every body of believers in this area that named His name and praised Him. Sometimes it helps us, it certainly helps me as a pastor, to back off and get the larger look at what the Lord may be doing in an area and what the need might be in a whole area. In 1972, we phoned every church in Newport Beach and Costa Mesa and asked them two questions. How many seats do you have if you were to sit everybody down one time? And secondly, how many people are in those seats on an average Sunday morning? We asked that question in 72. We, 4 years later, followed up and asked every church those two questions again. And in 1980, we have just completed the survey once more. Every church we asked to cooperate, cooperated. We have learned again some interesting things. The Protestant community in 1972, excluding Newport Mesa Christian Center and Calvary Chapel, had 8,765 seats. 29 churches. This did not include any of the cults or sects in the area. It just included mainline Protestant churches. In 1976, there had been an addition of 105 seats. In 1980, the stats are the same as they were in 76. So the Protestant community, 29 churches in 8 years, has added 105 seats. Newport Mesa, between 72 and 76, went from 200 to 375. Calvary Chapel went from 1,800 to 2,500 from 72 to 76, and has stayed the same since then. The Catholic community at 2,450 has had the same number of seats throughout these 8 years. In a total of 8 years, the total Christian community has gone from 13,215 seats to 14,195 seats, a gain of 980 seats in 8 years. Average Sunday morning attendance was the second question, and this, of course, makes no attempt at judging the spiritual vitality of people in attendance, whether they're saved or not saved. Some of the Protestant churches are known as theologically liberal churches, and it might be our suspicion that perhaps they do not have a high ratio of people that are born again. But that's not to say that there aren't those people in those churches. We can't guarantee that any particular church doesn't have true believers, even the same way we can't guarantee that everybody in this church is a true believer. So we, looking at things we can assess and judge, we can't read the human heart. Protestant community, 29 churches of all stripes in 1972, had an attendance of 7,545, gained a few hundred in 1976 to 8,366, and came back down in 1980 to 7,520. There are in 29 Protestant churches in this community 25 people less in church today than there was in 1972. Newport Mesa Christian Center had a growth from 72 to 76 of 300 to 600, and to 1980 about 750. Our growth rate, you notice, in the last 4 years has slowed. This is part of what church growth experts call, they have a term for it, sociological strangulation. In the South, we call it chickens die down to the size of the coop. if you'll allow me that. Excuse the metaphor, folks. Calvary Chapel has grown from 5,500 to 7,500 to 9,000. Catholic parishes have gone down from 13,100 to 12,576 to 11,719 80. In 1972, the total Christian community had 26,445 people in church on a given Sunday. And by the way, these are responses from pastors or from church secretaries. And in 1980, 28,970 people. If you'll notice, the bottom line between 1976 and 1980, after 4 years, the total Christian community in these two towns has four more people in church on an average Sunday morning than it had in 1976. That's one person a year for all churches combined. When you compare the average Sunday morning attendance to the population, you come up with some additional startling conclusions. 1972, 123,480 people versus 26,445 in church, or 79% of the community was not in church on an average Sunday. In 1976, the statistic gets a little bit better, 78% not in church, drops 1%. But in 1980, 79% again of the community not in church, 108,380 people in these two towns are not in church on a given Sunday morning. Now, granted, there are people in Newport Beach and Costa Mesa that go outside the area to church. But also granted, there are people from outside the area that come into Newport Beach and Costa Mesa on an average Sunday. It's probably a trade. We're guessing there's a trade. We have no way of certifying that. I draw some conclusions from these. These conclusions are not in your outline. But they're part of why we're approaching this whole effort at relocation. When I came about 10 years ago to the church, I came ringing in my ears with the voice of a pastor, and I forget now who it was, who said that the pastor must never make the error of considering himself as pastor to the people that are currently in the church, but that the pastor must see himself also as responsible before the Lord for all those people that are not in the church. That if we ever adopt a mentality or philosophy that says, we got the building full, friends, we can sit down and be at ease, then we have missed God's heartbeat for a whole area. That feeling that I've had all these years is reinforced by some of the conclusions that this survey has taught us. First, for every person that is attending a Protestant or a Catholic church in Newport Beach and Costa Mesa this morning, there are four persons at home or elsewhere or not in church. Only one out of five people in our two towns are in church on an every Sunday morning. We've already indicated that Sunday morning attendance has grown by four persons in 4 years, while population has grown by 7,350 in these two towns. That suggests that the church is actually losing ground in the area, not even holding birth rate growth. And by the way, I think these statistics would hold valid for Huntington Beach in terms of percentages, or Fountain Valley, or Mission Viejo, or Laguna Niguel, or Laguna Beach, or El Toro. In fact, in some communities, I think this church-going statistic would not be as high. There has been, in the last 8 years, in Newport Beach and Costa Mesa, a net gain of zero churches. 8 years, a net gain of zero churches. A few have closed, one or two have started, but a net gain of zero. Protestant church attendance, excluding Calvary Chapel, has declined 7% since 1976, and Catholic attendance has declined 6% since 1976. From 1976 to 1980, out of 30 Protestant churches, again excluding Calvary, 11 have decreased, 6 have stayed the same, and only 13 have increased, or more than half have either stayed the same or decreased in the last 4 years. Therefore, in spite of having the reputation of being a strong Christian community, which this area has that reputation, and in spite of the efforts of 35 Protestant and Catholic churches, and in spite of intensive saturation by Christian television and radio, which has made enormous claims about the number of people being saved, and in spite of Christian programs on secular television and secular radio, the statistics show that essentially in 8 years in these two towns, the church has not gained. Incredible. My response at these, and I realize that statistics never lie, but liars use statistics. So I've tried to be careful. We've used the same methodology every 4 years we've taken the survey. I look at this and I say, what is to be done? We realize as one church that we obviously cannot do all that needs to be done in the area, but God has called us to be part of the solution of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to our area. It seems to me as I prayed about this and waited before the Lord as to what I should say to you today, that the Lord indicated, kind of cleared my heart and gave me a visual imagery of a church that adopts four postures. And that these postures that the church adopts are appropriate to describe our own life individually. The first posture that we are to adopt in light of the need that is around us of persons who do not know the Lord is we are to kneel. Matthew 9:35-38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his field." Isn't it striking that the Lord identified the problem not as a shortage of the harvest, but a shortage of the workers? He said, "The harvest is plentiful, it's the laborers that are few." I want to tell you, after 10 years of pastoral experience in this church, that Jesus is right on target. The diagnosis hasn't changed one iota in 2,000 years. The harvest is still plentiful, and the reaping of the harvest is directly dependent upon the number of people who will commit themselves to do the work of the Lord and be faithful at it. Jesus puts the first position before his disciples as they need to pray. Pray, therefore. And that's why I've used this idea of kneel. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest. In a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 9, in Luke 6, verse 12, it says that after Jesus had said this, he went up into the hills to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. In other words, what he asked his disciples to do, he himself did. And then Mark 3 goes on to say, "And when it was morning, he called to him his disciples, from whom he chose 12, whom he named apostles." When it was morning, after an all-night of prayer, he called his disciples, from whom he chose 12. I have a theory, not supported by anything, but it's a theory as to how Jesus made the final cut list of 12 from the many disciples which he had. And the theory is that when the Lord said in the late afternoon, "Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest," I kind of think he had an eye out for the disciples that actually went out and began to pray. He himself continued all night in prayer to God. I do know this, that no Christian life, none of our lives individually, are ever really productive without prayer. And I don't know of any church that God has ever used that church has not been a praying church. That it began with prayer and sensing what the Lord wants and where His heartbeat is and where His priorities are. So I simply say, in respond to the need, let's not go up and get on our horses and charge around with banners. Let's begin praying, "Lord, what do you have us to do? Can we feel your heartbeat for this area?" I came up with a little acronym on prayer. It struck me that in helping me to pray, I could use P-R-A-Y as a way of a litany of praying. P for praise. To begin prayer with praising the Lord for what He's done and giving Him thanks. R for repentance. Taking the needs that are in my life and the sins that are in my life, the commissions and the omissions, and bringing them to the Lord. And A for asking. Ask whatever you will, near and far. And then sort of the bottom line of prayer, yielding, when it's all said and done and the Lord puts His hand on my shoulder and requests something of me, am I ready to yield myself to the work of the Lord? In regard to what lies before us, we must adopt the posture of prayer. We are to kneel. I think a second posture that the Lord wants us as a church to have is that we must sit. From kneeling to sitting, Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the great teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, says that when Jesus saw the multitudes,
He went up into the hills, and when he was sat down, his disciples came to him. They were ready for the content of his teaching and ready to hear him out as he taught. Luke 10:39, Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. And the Lord tells Martha that she needs to do the same thing. Sit at his feet and listen to what he has to say. Acts 2:2, on the day of Pentecost, before the great explosion of the church, we find that they were in a house sitting. In a sitting position, we both enjoy the teaching of the Lord and its fullness of teaching, and we enjoy the fellowship of being with one another. Sitting. To me, sitting stands as a symbol of taking into our lives the totality of the Lord's teaching and what He wants us to apply to all of life, taking all that is in His Word to fit all that is in our world and all of our needs. We live in an age of spiritual fadism. Fads are prominent in the contemporary culture in which we live, and fads are prominent in the spiritual and in the charismatic climate as well. I have been in this church for enough time to see 4 fads come down the pike. The fad of demonism, the fad of servanthood or submission, the fad of the positive confession movement, and now the fad of the church taking political positions. I would make a distinction between a political position and a moral position. And it's easy to go writing off every time the new fad or the new emphasis comes down the line, to write off with the few Bible verses that can be lifted out of the text and seem to make a wonderful kind of a thing and go charging. One of the things that I believe this church and this pulpit has stood for is that we will want to be abound by the whole counsel of the Word of God and not go writing off to the latest thing that seems to have a few people enamored for a while, but ultimately causes shipwreck in their lives and in the body of Christ. We are called upon to sit at the Master's feet and listen to all that He has to say, not just one phrase and run out before He's done talking. I think some people treat the Bible like walking out in the middle of a teaching. I'd feel very badly if you walked out in the middle of my sermon, especially if I said something that I was going to amplify, and all of a sudden you said, "Pastor, that was such great news, I can't tell somebody about it right now." You know, I said, "Wait a minute, you know, I've got to qualify that and amplify that and get it out totally for everyone." As a church, we're committed to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear what He has to say to us, to be submitted to that. We are to be a sitting church. We're also to be a standing church, another posture. We must stand. Acts 2:14, the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up with the 11. There is a time to stand up, to take one's place. And I suppose standing for me represents 2 things. It represents evangelism, and it represents stability, standing in a secure place. In point 4, I'll talk about evangelism. So I think here, for standing, I'm going to talk about a church that has stability. We live in a time where everything that can be shaken is being shaken. The family, personal lifestyles, personal morals, leaders in the church falling by the wayside because of immorality. We live in just a terribly difficult and painful time, and Christian marriages and Christian lives are not immune from the shaking that is going on around us. I want a place to stand. In my own life, in my family life, in this church, I want us to find secure ground in Christ. I want people to be, in fact, what they are in confession. I want us to actually do what we say, to practice what we preach, to stand, consistently to stand and to be stable. And all that is taking place in the reeling currents that are around us. Now, it's very difficult to have stability in a church, which in an area in which we live has such a high rate of people moving in and moving out. I want to tell you that it takes every effort that we can bring to bear on the situation to maintain sanity with losing so many people all the time. A family was in my office on Friday, and Ed and Marie Bouchon, they've been in this church for 8 years, the representative of the 10 families, I think, that have left in the last 2 months. I'm on the Oregon Trail again. I have one regret about St. Mount Helens or whatever it was, that it wasn't bigger and keep all those people down here. But no, not really. I would never wish that on the Northwest. But Ed and Marie gave me the courtesy of coming by. It hurts to see people leave whom you have loved. But the Lord sends in others too. I want to ask you, how many of you were not in this church in 1976? Were not part of the congregation then. Could I see your hand? Now just look around a minute. I just want you to get a sweep of this. We're not in this church in 1976. Look at this. It looks like over half in this service. I think it was close to half. Do you know that we know that 30% of this congregation is moving out every year, moving somewhere else? Most of them are not moving away because they're mad at the pastor. Almost all are moving somewhere else. 30% a year. That means 30% new people are coming in every year to hold even the same number we had last year. This means things are never quite settled. And the person you sit by may have been here 10 years ago and they may have just come this Sunday. And that's why it's always important that we grab hold of one another and say, "Hi, how are you?" And begin the whole process of falling in love with one another and recognize in this church we don't have time enough, by and large, to be great oak trees, but we can be potted vines and grow a little bit more and be repotted somewhere else as God calls us. Somehow in all of this, though, there needs to be some stability in the church. Satan attempts to defeat the church by picking off the leadership, by dividing the body, by persecuting or seducing the church. But somehow what this church means today in the community, if God enables us to, it will mean the same thing and more than that 10 years from now, that we would like to see, as God enables it to come to pass, stability. And for us as a body, as people come and go and feel the call of God to leave or to come, that this body of believers will remain true to its calling, true to its perspective, true to the mission God has assigned it in the area, true to its doctrine. Well, I think a fourth posture that I desire for this church is that we must reach out. Now, I debated here between walking and reaching out, and it seemed to me reaching out better expressed what I wanted, reaching out to one another. Jesus, when he called the first four fishers in Mark 1:17, said, "I will make you to become fishers of men." And they were fishing with nets, not with a hook and line. They were getting many fish at one time, not just a single fish. And the Lord says, "I'll help you to fish," meaning there's going to be a plenitude of catch. When the Lord's ministry on earth is coming to a close and he is resurrected, and he appears to them on the Lake of Galilee, and they put in the net on the other side, they catch a great bunch of fishes, numbering 153, and John is so astonished by this miracle, he says, "And the net wasn't torn." There were so many fish, but the net wasn't torn. Sometimes we're afraid if God grants growth through a church that the nets will be torn, that our relationships will be torn. That doesn't need to happen at all. It's not scriptural if it happens. God wants to make the nets that are in the web of relationship in this body be able to absorb the catch which is in the sea. I want to warn you about a spiritual disease in churches. I haven't found it here, but it is present and it's always waiting to get into a church. It's called the disease of koinonitis. I haven't heard that disease, Pastor. Well, I about never heard of it either. Koinonitis, from the Greek word koinonia, meaning fellowship. It is the kind of mentality which begins to say, "Oh God, we sure are comfortable with our four and no more. Aren't we a wonderful fellowship? Isn't it wonderful to look at the same people every Sunday and to feel how much we love one another? And you know, if we let outsiders in, we're going to, you know, this wonderful fellowship is going to be all broken up." Koinonitis. God deliver us from koinonitis. The church that adopts a maintenance philosophy is dead in its tracks. It just simply says, "God's called us to maintain. We filled the building, thank the Lord, He's called us to maintain. We're going to build one more building, and when it's full, from then on, we're going to start new churches. We feel that God wants us to have a large enough church size to be able to start new churches at the rate of 300 to 500 people a time. We believe that from now on when we start a new church, we ought to take as many people who are in the sanctuary right now and send them out somewhere and start a new church, not begin with any half-hearted effort. That's our goal and our dream. When we build a new sanctuary and fill it twice, we're not going to say, "Well, thank the Lord, we've reached our goal." We've only just begun when that happens. We've only just begun. I am concerned, too, about the kind of growth where all of a sudden people become strangers. We just get, you know, IBM numbers, "Don't fold, mutilate, or staple." Isn't those the words that are used? We don't want any of that kind of thing. We believe that God will help us to maintain webs of relationship
that the nets won't get torn. There's an importance of welcoming one another in this body. I'd like for us to see one another as the Lord Jesus present in the worship service. You came in this morning and you looked around and sitting next to you was Jesus Christ. Wow, wouldn't that be great? Do you want to reach over and say, "Hello, are you Jesus? I'm George." Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, the Lord says, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And I'd like to see us have that attitude toward one another in all our relationships. I guess a real vision that the Lord has given me for this body is that it centers around the word Christian. We're Christians. We've sought in this church fellowship not to divide the body up into categories and sub-departments. We have said, this local church ought to strive to have the same breadth that the body of Christ has everywhere. If the body of Christ is composed of Christians in the Catholic movement and in the Protestant movement, if it's composed of Lutherans and Baptists and Nazarene and Assemblies of God, if it has such a wide perspective, if it's composed of the rich and the poor, if it's composed of the professional and the laborer, if it is composed of the young and the old, then that's what this body ought to be like. We ought to seek for that kind of breadth among us. And no one ought to be excluded because of some name tag they wear in addition to the name tag Christian. Neither ought we to let incidental doctrine separate us from having fellowship with one another. There's a difference from denominational doctrine and biblical essentials. And we have said on the essentials we must stand, but on those matters where Christians have for centuries had divisions of opinion, we're not interested in perpetuating those divisions. We're not interested in arguing them over them in this church. We're interested in loving one another as Christ has taught us to do. Thank you. And I want to be careful too that I not only love all the people who feel the same way I do, but even love the people who feel that boundaries should be drawn. You know, it's possible to be illiberally liberal, as someone has put it. To be so wide in your view that you become intolerant of anybody that has a different view than yours. But to be open to what the Lord is doing and to seek the diversity which He seeks to build into the body. To reach out to everyone. 4 years ago, I think my boy, who was then 7 years of age, put it all together for me. And I shared this 4 years ago. I don't think I've shared it since most of you weren't here 4 years ago. I can tell it again. In about 10 more years, by the way, I'll begin to be able to reuse the sermons. That'll use 1972, because nobody will have been here then. I was trying to explain to George what I was going to preach about that coming Sunday, how we wanted a church that had breadth in it. We didn't want to divide people up where they were post-tribulation or pre-tribulation. We wanted people to feel welcome no matter where they stood on that subject. Or super-lapsarian or infra-lapsarian or whatever. It had something to do with the fall. We didn't want to get divided up over eternal security or non-eternal security or denominational distinctives. We have realized that if for centuries in some areas there have been tensions in the church over these matters, it's doubtful that in Newport Mesa Christian Center we're going to solve that tension. So we're going to recognize it's there and be charitable toward one another. So I was trying to explain, you know, what the Lord was doing, that people were coming to the church fellowship from many different backgrounds. And we were thankful to the Lord for that. He really seemed to get with what I was saying, how to have him up here to tell it. But he said, "Dad," he said, "I know it." He said, "We'll call the balcony the KG balcony." Now that hit you just like it hit me. I said, "KG balcony? What's that?" He said, "That's for all the Catholics and the Jews, so they'll feel right at home." The K, of course, Catholic, and the G, of course, Jew. I said, You've got it, my boy, got it! You know, we want to make this whole church a KG church. We're reaching out to people and loving people and caring for them in the Lord's name.
Now I think that what's true for the whole church can be true for us individually. It seems to me this is a sound way of living. To live beginning on our knees, to hear what God is saying to us, to think God's thoughts after Him, to come in meditation and thanksgiving before Him and repentance, to pray, to kneel, and then to take time in our life to sit, to listen to what the Lord has to say, and to let His Word agree with us. Rather than our looking to those parts which agree with the particular thing we want to do, taking the whole counsel of God's Word and letting it impact what we believe and how we behave, and then standing to ask God to give us a stable life and a consistency in our Christian walk so that we'll, if a person comes up to us 5 years from now, should the Lord tarry, they'll find us living the same consistent Christian life and behavior as we did all of our life as Christians. And to reach out, to be loving and caring toward others in the name of the Lord, because He Himself is reaching out and we want to reach with Him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, You have said that You would give us the desires of our heart. And we desire to be these things which we have described today. Help us, Lord. We pray first for individuals in this congregation who maybe today aren't standing on very firm ground in their own life. And I pray, Lord, that as they come to You now in this time of communion, that their own hearts would be open to Your presence in their lives in a way that they've never been before. And that You will undergird each person with Your strength. That You will say into our inner man, "Lo, I am with you." Lord, You've come here today to help us put foundation in our life and give us a place to stand. Help us, Lord, as an entire church family, to not be locked up so much in what our own visions are, but to see an entire area and region from how You must look at it, and to be willing, Lord, to do anything for You, to love You and to care for You by loving and caring for Your sheep that are not of this fold. Lord, as we share this time of communion, may Your Spirit fall upon us. We ask in Your name. Amen.